Excuse me, everybody. I know everybody's excited talking, and we have talked well past the time to start. But glad that you are here, and glad you're here to study the Word with us. As we begin today, Joshua, would you want to lead us in prayer? You have to speak real loudly, okay? Or Paul's coming with the microphone here.
Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this day where we can come together with your people. Thank you that we can study your word. Thank you for speaking to us and accepting us as your children, Lord, providing a way that we can have a relationship with you, have a covenant with you. Help us to make the most of our time and open our hearts to listen and to learn and to grow and be changed. I pray that your spirit and the power of your word will change us, Father, from the inside out. Help us to glorify you in a way that's pleasing in your sight and that's reverent and humble. And in everything we do, Lord, in every way that we live, help us to give glory to your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Okay, we're in Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40. And as we begin in Isaiah 40, there is a big shift, I have to acknowledge, in the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah 1 through 39, the text was dealing with the primary enemy in this passage is Assyria. Assyria. But now, when we get to chapter 40, the passage assumes Babylonian captivity. It assumes Babylonian captivity, and it prophesies of return from captivity, which happened around 539 BC. Now, this shift took place from a literary standpoint. This shift took place in chapter 39. You see a shift. Because in chapter 39, remember, after the Assyrian victory is recorded, the Bible tells us that the king of Babylon came to visit Hezekiah. And Hezekiah saw everything in his house. And Isaiah comes to him and says, everything in your house will one day be taken away to Babylon. And so this shows us a shift from the focus on Assyria as the outside enemy to the focus on Babylon. After he sought to make an alliance, or Babylon sought to make an alliance with him, Isaiah says, this will be your undoing. Now, this is a point that I'm only going to mention briefly. We could dwell on this extensively. Isaiah tells us at the beginning of the book when he preaches. He preaches in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. He preaches from about 740 to 680 BC. And yet he's speaking of events that are 150 years in the future. And even in a couple of places, specifically mentions a king by the name of Cyrus in chapter 44, verse 28, and 45, verse 1. Now, generally, if I were to read the book of Isaiah and just read the content of chapter 40, I would assume that, yeah, I could assume that he is preaching this in the days of Babylon or the days shortly before the return. But he dates his book at the beginning. He dates when he lives. So people who do not believe that the Bible is written by inspiration have to argue. Well, there was a disciple of Isaiah or a second prophet by the name of Isaiah who comes and writes this section. This becomes a dividing line between people who believe in inspiration and those who do not. If Isaiah lived and preached at the time the Bible claims to him, and if he spoke of Babylonian captivity and return from captivity, and even the specific people, as the book says he did, there's no other conclusion that one can draw except that this book is from God. No other possibility, because man can't know the future. Who's going to be the president? If you don't believe me, who's going to be the president in 2250? And by the way, I don't know if that's an election year, but I really don't care that much right now. My point is, we can't know the future. Only God can know the future. Now, one of the things that makes this argument so compelling is in Isaiah, particularly chapters 40 through 48, Isaiah is going to base his claim that God is God because he can declare the future. And he challenges other gods. You declare the future. You declare what's going to happen. So God is doing that on his part in this section. Now, I'm suffering. My voice is suffering a little bit. As you can tell, I don't feel too badly, but I might sound like it. Paul, could you read verses 1 through 11 for us?
Isaiah 40, verses 1 through 11. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her, that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The voice said, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and the loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem. You who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength, lift it up, be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd, and he will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them into his bosom and gently lead those who are with young.
Okay. Chapter 39, remember, Isaiah prophesied of Babylonian captivity. Everything in your house will be taken off to Babylon, he tells King Hezekiah. So he prophesied of captivity. Now he pictures the return from captivity. He looks beyond the captivity to the return. And the people are called, comfort, comfort my people. Who is this addressed to? Is this addressed to God's prophets? Is this addressed to his people to comfort each other? But comfort, comfort. the dark times of Babylonian captivity are not the end of the story. They're not the end of the picture. Comfort my people, speak tenderly to her. Sometimes those words are used in a romantic setting. For example, after Dinah had used Tamar, Jacob's daughter, he spoke tenderly to her in Genesis 34. In verses 1 through 3. And this is the phrase that God uses of Jerusalem. Speak kindly to her. Speak tenderly to her. And notice there is the assumption that Babylonian captivity is the result of her sin. Because in verse 2, call out to her that her warfare has ended. Her iniquity has been removed. It was sin that led to her captivity. Wasn't an accident of history. Wasn't because Babylon was stronger than Judah and their God. It was because of her sin. Her iniquity has been removed. She has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sin. That does not mean that her punishment was greater than she could bear or that she deserved. It means that she was repaid fully. And there are other parallels with that in prophetic literature, Revelation 18:6, one that we've seen recently. But in verses 3 through 5, God is pictured as a king leading his people out of captivity. Before a king made a lengthy journey, the road before him was often smoothed. The valleys were filled in. The mountains were trimmed down as much as you can, a mountain. But the road was made, the road was prepared to make the journey easy for the king. God is pictured in verses 3 through 5 as the king who is going before his people to lead them out of captivity. But the people are also pictured as smoothing the way for the king, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. And every mountain and hill will be made low, and the rough way become plain, and all flesh will see the glory of the Lord. So this first is a reference to return from captivity. How does the New Testament use this passage? How does the New Testament use this passage? Vicki? John the Baptist. All four Gospels. It's not often that all four Gospels will use a passage like this, but Matthew 3, Mark 1, Luke 3, and John 1 all use this passage and quote it of John the Baptist. Now, it's interesting, this passage first has a reference to the return from Babylonian captivity, but a greater fulfillment in John the Baptist as a prophet preparing people's hearts for the Lord. The longest quotation of this in the New Testament is in the Gospel of Luke. Luke quotes not just verse 3, a voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, but Luke 3 quotes all of Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 5. It talks about the mountain being filled in, the hills brought low. Luke is a gospel that emphasizes repentance, turning from sin. And this is what John the Baptist is doing figuratively in preparing the people's hearts for Jesus. I want to also make this statement, though this may be worthy of a whole sermon later on. It is compelling to see the phrases that are used of the Lord, Yahweh in all capitals. You'll find that word several times in verses 3 through 5. And how the New Testament applies these passages. The Old Testament applies to Yahweh, and the New Testament will apply these passages to Jesus. My point, this section of Isaiah ultimately points us to the deity of Jesus. All flesh is as grass. All the glory of man is like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord abides forever. God's nature is that he is eternal and unchangeable. And the word takes on the nature of the one who spoke the word. The word takes on the nature of God himself. All flesh is as grass. All people are transitory. They're here for a moment. That's true of you. That's true of me. All flesh is as grass. All the flower of all the glory of man as the flower of grass. But the word of the Lord abides forever. Do you know, do you remember where that passage is quoted in the New Testament? All flesh is grass. All the glory of man is the flower of grass. Grass withers, flower fades. Word of the Lord abides forever. Leanne?
James.
James has a very similar passage. James 1. James 1, 10 and 11 has a very similar idea. I think the exact words are used in 1 Peter 1, 24 and 25. But both James 1, 10 and 11 and 1 Peter 1, verses 24 and 25. In verses 9 through 11, the good news that the people are going to come out of captivity is announced to Zion or Jerusalem, but it is also announced by Zion or Jerusalem. Get yourself on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily and proclaim to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Here is your God. And then the phrase in verse 10, behold the Lord God. By the way, there are a few chapters in the Bible that present more powerful a picture of God than Isaiah 40. And God is a mighty warrior before whom no one can stand. In verse 10, notice that. In verse 10, behold, the Lord will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. God is a mighty warrior that none can resist, but God is a gentle shepherd. In verse 11, like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arms, he will gather his lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. God is a powerful God. With his strong hand and outstretched arm, he brought the people out of Egyptian bondage. But God is a gentle shepherd who leaves none of his children behind. Remember the picture in Luke 15 of the shepherd who has 100 sheep and one of them is missing. And when he finds the one that is lost, he takes it in his arms, rejoicing and saying, I found my sheep. Thank you. I found my sheep, which was lost. Takes it in his arms. So the point we're trying to stress is God, God's gentleness and God's incomparable might. Now, what questions or comments do you all have in verses 1 through 11? Okay, I just must have covered that so thoroughly. I was hoping at least for a question to give my voice a relief. But Keegan, would you read verses 12 through 17 for us?
Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or the width, the breadth of his hand, marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales, and the hills in the balance? Who can fathom the spirit of the Lord, or instruct the Lord as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him, and who taught him the right way? Who has taught him knowledge or shown him the path of understanding? Surely the nations, like a drop in a bucket, they are regarded as dust on the scales, as he weighs the islands as they were fine dust. Lebanon is not sufficient for altar fires, nor its animals enough for burnt offerings. Before him all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing.
Okay, this is emphasizing the greatness, the glory, the majesty of God. Notice that it does it by asking questions. And notice the terms used in verse 12. It uses terms like measured, marked off, calculated, and weighed. These would be terms we would use when someone was performing a work of construction, when he was building something. And indeed, this refers to God's work of construction, a building the entire universe. It speaks of God measuring and marking off and calculating and weighing. And God, when he created the universe, did this on an absolutely monumental level. Now, whatever you would measure in building something around your house, God measured the waters in the hollow of his hand. The universe is immense. It would take 100,000 years traveling the speed of light to get from one edge of our galaxy to the other. And the distance between us and the next neighboring galaxy is more than that. And yet, God holds it in his hand. As immense as the universe is, God is bigger. As Derek Kidner says, he dwarfs the universe by his presence. His presence, his being, dwarfs the universe and makes it look small. Now, if we really believed, and if we always believed, that God was that big, would take care of all our problems all the time, didn't it? But sometimes we forget that in the midst of our world. But he measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or marked off the heavens by the span. Now, the distance between the tip of a person's finger, the thumb, and the tip of their small finger, most people, it's said to be around 9 inches. And God marks off the heavens that way. We just said a moment ago how immense the universe is. He measures the waters in the world, which is 3/4 of the world, in his hand. He marked off the heavens by the span. He weighs all of the dust of the earth and all the mountains and hills in a balance or in the scales. The truths that are taught by creation are overwhelming. People who study our natural world and study the stars and study the heavens or study the various places on earth, they are being taught a lesson of the greatness of the Creator. Some have eyes to see and ears to hear, and some don't. But they are getting a first-hand lesson in the greatness of God. And any time that you go on a vacation somewhere and you're just awed at the Niagara Falls or whatever it is, May we stand in awe more of the God who made it. And while those first questions ask, the first four questions in verse 12 have questions to which the answer is God. In verses 13 and 14, the answer is no one. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? When did God need to take my advice or your advice? When did we need to say, you know, God, you haven't taken this into consideration? Who's done that? I mean, God is infinite, not only in his being or his person, but in his wisdom. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or as his counselor has informed him, with whom did he consult and who gave him understanding? And who taught him the path of justice and knowledge and informed him of the way of understanding? Sometimes in the ancient Near East, the gods met in council and they pooled their wisdom and they came up with an answer. God doesn't need to meet with anyone like that. Now, I know there are pictures in the Bible, like 1 Kings 22, 19 through 23, if you remember that scene where there's kind of a picture of a heavenly council and God is said to ask a question and they come back with advice. But all of that's just part of the picture, because our God doesn't need anyone's instruction. He is infinite in his wisdom. And if these nations felt that, or if God's people felt these nations are so powerful, how can God really bring us back from captivity? The nations in verse 15 are like a drop from a bucket and a speck of dust on the scales. Now remember, waters have been mentioned in verse 12. God holds the waters of the world in his hand. The nations are a drop from a bucket. The nations are a speck of dust to the one who calculates all the dust of the earth. And in verse 16, Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beast enough for a burnt offering. Lebanon was an immense forest, and if you could offer every animal as a sacrifice, it would be a sacrifice unworthy of his glory. Just looking at the world around us should lead us to stand in awe of the one who made it all. Utter awe, and built into creation are pictures of God's incredible craftsmanship, his unlimited wisdom, his unrestrained power. What thoughts do you have on those verses? On 12, Sarah?
I was just thinking about the idea that God has never, like, asked for advice or counsel or whatever. And here it kind of, you know, it's like it was related to creation and all of that. But God doesn't need our advice even about ourselves. I mean, we think we know ourselves so well and we know what we need, but that's not accurate.
Yeah.
And it's hard to remember that sometimes.
Sure, absolutely. Psalm 139 is a beautiful picture of God's intimate knowledge of us. And he knows us thoroughly. He knows a word before we speak it. And that's a pretty amazing statement. I may not know my exact next sentence, but God does. So like Sarah said, you know, certainly he is unlimited in his power and knowledge. Yes, that's right. That's right. Katrina, did you have, and if you were, okay.
Well, you were talking about nature, and of course I can't pass the opportunity, but all throughout Scripture we see that God is pointing his people that are seeking to nature. That, you know, in Romans he has a whole dissertation of how could you not see me? Mm-hmm. And I think one of the things that I keep seeing in studying the plants is it's all over. Like the abundance of it, that it's put mm-hmm. everywhere, that some of the plants that we need most are most prolific in the places where people walk, that's where they like to come up, that the poisonous plants right next to them, the antidote is growing up, mm-hmm. you know, that they're paired together, that if we look at any part of nature, it's astounding how much God has put thought into it, and not just put thought into the design, but how it affects us. And we can't help but see his care and his attention to us.
Yes, yes. That's very good. And some of you all could wax much more eloquently on that than I could. But all of this, just a testimony to God and his greatness, as Psalm 19 says, and Romans 1 also that Katrina mentions. Lloyd, would you read verses 18 through 20 for us? Isaiah 40, 18 through 20. He has just described an incomparable God. Now he's going to show the folly of idols.
To whom then will you liken God? For what likeness will you compare with him? As for the idol, a craftsman casts it, a goldsmith plates it with gold, and a silversmith fashions chains of silver. He who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that does not rot. He seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter.
Okay, in light of who God is, that God is utterly incomparable. There is none like him. No, none can compare. No God his equal. No prince his heir. We sing those words sometimes. God is utterly incomparable. What is the idol that we could make? What is the thing that we could build that would adequately demonstrate his glory? Anything we make to represent God inevitably fall short of God in all his glory. That's the point. To whom will you liken me, or what likeness will you compare? If you're going to make a likeness of God, you're going to have to take the objects that God has made, gold and silver and a tree, etc., and you're going to have to take people that God made in order to construct from things God has made something that represents this God. All of it is a foolish process. Now, this is something, too, I want us to have an eye for in Isaiah chapters 40 through 48, because this is going to be the strongest rebuke of idolatry in the Old Testament. They appear everywhere because in many ways, idolatry is the sin of the Old Testament. But it's really an extended rebuke here. And hopefully these things will weigh heavily on us. But it's introduced right after speaking of God's incomparable nature. God is without parallel, and therefore, idolatry is foolish. But I'll tell you what else is foolish. Pride is foolish, because this great God humbles us. Who wants to read 21 through 26? Who volunteers? Bob agrees to here. Come on up, Keegan. Both Bob and both Paul and Keegan were running after you, Bob, but okay.
I feel special. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth. But he merely blows on them, and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom, then, will you liken me, that I would be his equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars, the one who leads forth their host by number. He calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing.
Okay. Now, in what is said in these verses, these verses picture a God that is so big, that is so great, that pride is just utterly senseless and foolish. I mean, after all, we're like grasshoppers before him, as verse 22 says. That's the way the children of Israel felt in invading the land of Canaan when they saw the large inhabitants of the land. And we are like grasshoppers before them, Numbers 13, verse 33. All creation, all people, including in verse 23, the most powerful of people, are like grasshoppers before him. God is too big to fail. He's too big to fail. But as the end of the chapter will show, he is not too big to care. He is too big to fail. But he is not too big to care. But right now, the chapter focuses on those who might be inclined to be proud. In verse 23, the rulers, the judges, those who are somebodies in our world, people who come in and everyone notices them. Their life is in God's hands. Verse 24. Scarcely have they been planted. Scarcely have they been sown. Scarcely have they taken root on the earth. But he blows on them and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. Do you remember in Daniel 5 where Belshazzar has a feast and he celebrates the gods of gold and silver, and they take vessels from the house of God and they drink wine in them and they're celebrating. But suddenly all the party's broken up because there's a hand that appears and starts writing on the wall. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. He brings in the astrologers. They can't interpret it. He brings in Daniel finally and he interprets it. But he rebukes Belshazzar because he's worshiped gods of gold and silver. And the God, this is important, the God who held your life breath in his hand, you have not honored. Here, the Bible says that God holds the lives of rulers and judges in his hand. By the way, that night, Daniel 5, Belshazzar died. night, all of us here today, every one of us here today is here because God has graciously extended our life. That's not automatic. It is an act of His mercy. There's no one that can compare. We can look up verse 26. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars, the one who leads forth their host by number. He calls them all by name. You remember that big scam? I take it a few years ago. Name a star after somebody? Oh my, come on. God's already named them. Name a star after somebody. That's a great present. But God names them. But the stars are in His hand. If we would look upon that as something, we'd look at a star and point to it and say, God holds it in His hand. God names them. God is so big that our pride looks utterly foolish before Him. Now, look at the description of God in verses 12 through 17. Okay, look at that description of God and tell me about your greatest accomplishments and how they measure up to that. Tell me about all the great things you've done and how much you've achieved. And measure that by God. But this doesn't mean God is too big to care. And I know I'm pushing on quickly. We're trying to finish the chapter. Anybody have a thought right here? Vicky, did you have a thought? I thought so, your hand. Jill?
I just thought it was interesting in 23, he uses the image, or 24, he uses the imagery of the princes being planted and barely sown, and they hardly take root. And I was just looking at that in contrast to in chapter 11, when he talks about, you know, Jesus, but he calls him a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and
that's a good point.
Endure and bear fruit, and yeah, just the contrast of that.
In chapter 11, Jesus is going to spring out of the most unpromising ground, and He's going to bring life to all. But here, this imagery of God planting them and them taking root, yes, very good. But verses 27 through 31, Vicki, would you want to read those 27 through 31?
Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel? My way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint.
Okay. Notice in verse 27, Jacob was saying, my way is hidden from the Lord. And God just doesn't give me the justice I deserve. In a certain way, that's true. God did not give them the justice they deserved, or they would have been annihilated. God gives them His mercy in spite of what they deserved. But you see, we can draw the wrong conclusion from saying that God, the universe, is dwarfed by the presence of God himself. We can draw the wrong conclusion and come to the conclusion that God really doesn't care about me or us. No, he does too. And this is shown in this section. But what can we learn about God from creation? Well, we learned that he is eternal, verse 28. He is the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth. And implied in this is that God is the source of all strength. God does not become weary or tired. Those terms are very prominent in this section, weary or tired. And they're going to be used some interesting ways throughout this section of Isaiah 40 through 48. Because God never becomes weary or tired, where is the first place we should run to when we are weary and tired and don't think we can take another step? Obviously, God. In verse 29, he gives strength to the weary. To him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, verse 30. Youths and vigorous young men, he's talking about the strongest, the most able-bodied. And he says, they will grow weary and tired. And the truth of the matter is, everybody faces challenges that are greater than they are. Everybody faces difficulties that will bring them to their knees. But what is the way to survive? It's not just in your strength or in your youth. In verse 31, those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not be weary. God is the source of strength. He is too big to fail. He is not too big to care. Now, while I say that, have you ever had the same thoughts that Judah and Jacob did in verse 27? Had you ever thought, God doesn't care about me? Could it be the fact that he does care, as Sarah said, maybe Sarah said earlier, maybe he knows us better than we know ourselves. And maybe the difficulties we face along life's way are for the purpose not of destroying us, but of purifying us, refining us, and preparing us for his presence. I believe that. Oh Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. God bless. We'll try to do up 41 on Wednesday night.